evening, Lord, that you've provided a place again for us and just all the good things that you've given us, the means and the will, Lord, to draw us together in your presence. Lord, we would pray that you would use the witness of our gathering to show the world, Father, that greater than any concern people might have of gathering together, Lord, our concern of not being with you and with your people would be our greatest concern, Lord, displeasing you in any way. Father, I thank you for the relevance of our study as we've gone through this book at this time, how it so obviously speaks to us and the events that go on in the world. Lord, we pray for your glory that more than just finding a contrast, Lord, we find the hope that you've intended. Lord, we find the strength, the foundation, the means to be more obedient to you, more helpful and useful to those who know you not. Lord, that we might be standing firmly upon the rock in uncertain times, showing the certainty of who you are, Lord, the certain goodness and the faithfulness to all those who call upon your name. So, Lord, we do call, we ask that you would again speak to us this evening, prepare our hearts, help us to hear, receive, and obey all that you have for us. And Father, before we continue, we would like to lift up our other brothers and sisters who may not have been able to make it this evening. Lord, might even be suffering with various afflictions or problems, Father, that you strengthen them, undergird them. Lord, draw them close to you. And whatever it is that you've determined, Lord, we pray that you work it all together for your glory and for good, Father. I do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in 1 Kings chapter 15, and just so we remember, get a sense of where we're at, the kingdom of Israel is divided into two portions, the northern 10 tribes, and we saw that that fluctuates a little bit last week in our study, referred to as, well, the kingdom of Israel, and the two southern tribes, mainly, in Jerusalem headquartered, referred to as Judah. Now, our text alternates back and forth between the accounts of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and sometimes both together as they're at war with one another. Last week, we spent the majority of our study on King Asa, one of the few good kings that have only come from the southern kingdom. This week, this study period, we'll be going back to the northern tribe and determining what happens. Now, keep in mind, during the 41 years of the reign of King Asa, something else has been going on with the northern tribes, and that's where we're going to be focusing our study this evening. So we'll jump right in, we'll pick it up in 1 Kings chapter 15. Where we left off in this is at the end of the account of King Asa, where in verse 23 we read, "The rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age he was diseased in his feet." I should have jumped in at 24, but here we go. So Asa rested with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. Now after King Jeroboam, the first king, his son Nadab reigns for 2 years. Verse 26 we read, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord." And there's that flagship qualifying phrase that determines good king, bad king. This one, northern king, all of them were bad. Nadab, no exception. Bad king, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, that is Jeroboam, his father's sin, by which he had made Israel sin. So heinous was what Jeroboam had done that it's repeated often as his sin or the sin of Jeroboam. And so we not forget the sin that he did. Well, he constructed two golden calves, he worshipped before them as God, and he induced the other people to worship after them. Now, the Lord looks at that one sin above others because no king, good or bad, in quotes, was completely good. They all had their frailties, they all had their shortcomings, they all had their sins of various kinds. but all of which the Lord has, according to His word, not overlooked because there's a perfect accounting, but determined within that accounting that the one thing that He would not tolerate was when a person would bow down to an image of anything other than God and worship it as God. It's idolatry. And it doesn't necessarily need to be a manufactured idol of wood, of stone, of metal, what have you. It can be a mental concept. We know all of us, apart from salvation in Christ, we're our own gods. We were our own authority. But I want you to just remember that here at the beginning, as we go forward, God's position on this sin of bowing down to something else, it is a clear line of demarcation, of departure, of huge importance and instruction for us as Christians when we try and determine what a biblical response for us should be in a very changing time. Because as we go through this account of this period of time in the Northern Kingdom, there's a lot of political turmoil. There's a lot of political turnover, not unlike the times that we live and very likely the times of our not too distant future as we go forward. We read in verse 27, "Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him." That would be Nadab. Nadab's ruling for 2 years, the son of Jeroboam. He's not without enemies. Nobody is worshiping the Lord. So there is no stable political government or system, whether it be the economy and all those things that go with it that we've looked at before. So we're going to see in very short periods of time a lot of action. And in this case, an enemy is raised up against this king that does not worship God as God. And he's one Baasha. We read of Baasha, he killed him, Nadab, at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Verse 28, Baasha killed him, Nadab, in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So Asa's been on the throne 3 years, and in the northern kingdom, apart from God, while Judah is worshiping God, there's this turnover again. Verse 29, "And it was so, when he became king, Baasha, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite." Now let's take a moment here and let's just go back. You probably remember, he said, wait, that's exactly what the Lord told Jeroboam, wasn't it, when Jeroboam rejected the Lord. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 14. Go back here a couple of verses. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 10. The Lord sends Ahijah, his prophet, to speak these words against Jeroboam, telling him his fate. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 10, the Lord speaking through the prophet says, "Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it's all gone. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. The birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken." Now, by the word of the Lord, as we have read, it was accomplished. Why emphasize that? If we're looking for hope and security and instruction, as we talked about last week in our study, if we're wondering what might happen in this changing global geopolitical climate that we live in, we're needing to discern and determine the unchanging biblical principles of our unchanging God in how He deals with peoples, political systems, nations, in our case the entire globe, when they turn away from the Lord. It is these principles that we will do well to seek and grow in wisdom. In this case, we're just simply reminded, when the Lord says something specifically, it's going to happen. So, we go forward. Verse 30 we read, The Lord did this because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation, which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest, the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa, good king of the southern kingdom, and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha the son of Ahijah became king over all Israel in Tirzah, and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Right there we're told, next king, a bad king as well. And walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. That is, bowing down, worshiping something other than God as God. So in chapter 16, verse 1, we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha." Jehu, a prophet chosen by God to speak to the situation. Please notice that God doesn't really let things go too long in the text without speaking. It's not as though he's distant. He doesn't want people to reform. But he's working things out in his time. In this case, he sends Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, verse 2, and we're going to spend a little bit of time here this evening. "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust," he's saying this to the king that he has raised up, Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel." Please notice what God says to the king through his prophet. "Made you ruler over my people Israel. And you have walked in the way of Jeroboam." I think we know what that is now. "And have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins." We're going to read the rest of what the Lord said to this king who provoked the Lord. But we must not pass over the one thing that was clearly told us in the text. "Inasmuch as I," God speaking to this man, "lifted you, promoted you, exalted you, put you in the position of king, made you ruler over my people Israel." But he was a bad king. God made him king. God all-knowing, omniscient, knowing that he was going to be a bad king. Absolutely. How come? Therein lies wisdom, hope, instruction, discernment, and all that the Lord would have for us this evening. But I want to emphasize one point before we move forward in our text. Not new, hopefully solidly in all of your minds that you would be a source of wisdom and instruction to those who it isn't. But in the event that it isn't, we're going to turn a few pages here this evening. Keep a marker, if you will, in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 2, where we've stopped. And I'm going to have you turn to the right a few books to the book of the prophet Daniel. Go past Psalms and Proverbs, Ezekiel, to the book of Daniel, second chapter. And in context, the Lord is speaking to one Nebuchadnezzar, another king over Babylon, not a person who acknowledged him as God, but a king that the Lord has risen up for his purpose, raised up for his purposes. And we'll see in this proclamation to him in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, within the course of this dialogue, the simple principle restated. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, "And he," God, "changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." God raises up kings. He puts them in. He removes them. Now, if you go forward here in the book of Daniel, a couple more chapters to the fourth chapter, Daniel chapter 4. Let us look at the 17th verse. Very often quoted, no doubt very familiar to all of us. But let's look at it again this evening, please. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. We see again this principle within the course of this dialogue where we read in verse 17, "This decision is by decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Remember when he told the king, I raised you up out of the dust? And he says of this king, well, he sets over it, the rule, the lowest of men. Takes unlikely people, puts them in position of great power as he so sovereignly chooses. A few more verses we're going to look at, but I'll throw them up on the screen here just to emphasize the point and give you a sense of how often the Lord states this for us. On the screen, Daniel chapter 4, verse 32, we read again, this time being told to Nebuchadnezzar, they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. Seven times shall pass over you until you know, King Nebuchadnezzar, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Now there's some additional information there. Not only does the Lord sovereignly choose, but God rules. Don't we so often say when we comfort one another, worry not, God is on the throne? Or we remind one another, hey, isn't God in control? Yes, he is. But you think, well, immediately, at least in political context, well, you've got a mayor, a representative, a governor on up to the national level, and pretty much where it stops in our case, at least temporarily, or maybe it doesn't. But do you really think about it that way? That whoever is elected is God's authority. God chose him. God put him there. Yeah, but he's rotten. He's ungodly. Yeah, that's exactly what we see in our text. God chooses those at certain times. How come? Well, we'll speculate at that biblically here in a few moments, but let's get a little more confirmation on this. On the screen, Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, we're told exaltation or promotion comes neither from the east nor the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And again, in the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 27, verse 5, the Lord says, through his prophet, I love this one, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power, by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to. Todd? No. All of us collectively together? No. The Electoral College? No. God says, me. Yeah, there's a process. Yes, we're involved. Yes, we have opportunities. Ultimately, biblical thing, maybe it challenges you. Maybe you don't believe that. No, I only think God's in control if we get the godly one there. God says, no, it doesn't matter what you think of him. The bottom line authority is, I give it to whom it seemed proper to me. And there we must walk by faith, for the prophet Isaiah says, my ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than yours. See, God sees everything from beginning to end, from the beginning, every action and reaction, and based on what only he can see, he puts the proper person in at the proper time to ultimately achieve the greatest good. It really stretches people, and non-believers won't accept it. I wouldn't worship a God who allows this. And for them, that is a true statement. But equally true for us is, we worship a God who's put a Pol Pot in authority, put an Adolf Hitler in authority to kill millions and millions and millions of people. An Idi Amin, name whoever you wish, God put him there. The prophet Hosea, chapter 13, verse 11, again, we are told, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. So based on these concepts, we should think, as we study this parade of personalities in the northern kingdom, all of them bad kings, not looking for, well, the humanistic cause of why would this person be here, but rather seeking, Father, why is this person here at this time? What we have determined from this point, it's never separate from the, well, what's going on with the people, the spiritual climate or their beliefs. Well, the northern kingdom wasn't really worshiping the Lord either. And in God's justice and God's sovereign will, this made sense. Do I know the fullness of it? No, I don't. But I want to make a tie-in right now. If we can pull the lights down on this stage, before we put this up here, that'll be great. I want you to think about this. God determines, whoever it is. So with that in mind, if we can have the photo up here, please. That's our president. Well, in caricature. You guys probably, this group tonight, probably recognizes the photo. It raised hue and cry. The plan was, this is our president's 100th day in office today. And the artist who did this photo was going to release this in Union Square in New York City. And he didn't really say why, but the media got a hold of it. And it was entitled, The Truth. And obviously, unmistakably, this is President Obama. But the artist got so much pressure in the form of feedback and emails, and that's all we were told from the media, that he decided not to put it out there. You know, and as I knew this day was coming, and I was wondering if it was going to be official, if this was going to happen today, I was thinking about it. But the reactions were interesting. Almost everybody was just, oh, it makes me ill. I can't even think of it that our country had stooped so low that they would do this. And let me just say right up on front, I'll give you this. Anybody who would say that man, this man, any of you men, is just like Jesus, that's offensive to our God, because God is perfect. And people jump to some conclusions. But just like Bible study, let me ask you some questions. And I don't ask you to agree, but let me just see if you don't think a little bit deeper. The immediate reaction, knee-jerk reaction from Christians was, oh, they're saying that our president is a savior like Jesus. But I can't help but wonder if that's what the artist is saying. Why do you think he's like Jesus? Well, there's a crown of thorns. Fair enough. We know of one historical figure that's quite famous for that. But let's look at some other differences. Do you see any blood coming from under the crown? No. Do you see any wounds in the hands or the side to the extent that we can see it? No. Well, just that in itself, from a biblical perspective, the Bible tells us that there is no remission or forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. So this wouldn't be a Savior that could save, would he? And certainly there's no cross there. And some people would say, well, he's revealing the plan of salvation, the office of the President of the United States. And then the question must be raised, is he revealing it? Or is he concealing in the form of this, well, false Christ-like figure, the biblical principles on which the nation was founded? Well, I don't know. Is it possible, at least, that the artist was saying, hey, some Americans have been duped to think that this person might bring salvation, and they've gotten away from their position that they used to be. I don't know. If that's the case, I'd say biblically as a Christian, he did a pretty fair job. Nonetheless, it's controversial, and I don't mean to offend anyone. We can kill the picture and bring up the lights. But let me just ask you, just as we think about these things, a couple questions. First of all, why did God give us that president? It's a question we need to think about prayerfully, and I don't know if we'll answer it to our satisfaction this evening in our study. But as we look at all of these rulers and all of these kings, God consistently gave them a bad king, a bad king. And I think about it as I read mainly in the media, the reaction, and I'm just so affronted that somebody would make a comparison to Jesus with that man or with a man. I think, well, you know, doesn't the Bible say that that's what you and I as Christian men and women are exactly supposed to do? Didn't the Apostle Paul say, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Isn't that our basis of comparison? And I wonder, not from my perspective of or yours or certainly the popular media's, but my Lord's perspective. What is he concerned about? What do you think he would be more upset about? Somebody making one of how many countless caricatures of our Lord that have been made? Or a bunch of people that name his name, but don't do what he said. It's obvious. Well, it would be the latter and not the former. Somewhere in this, we get this sense that God raises up rulers that the people, in a sense, will deserve or at least will accomplish the greatest good for them. Why can I say that? Because God is only good. He's only just, and he is loving in all of his righteousness and even his wrath. So as we think about this, and we're going to pause for just a moment as we go a little bit further, but let's get back to our text in 1 Kings chapter 16, where the Lord's telling this king, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust, made you ruler over my people Israel, and have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." It's just been a couple years. God spoke to Jeroboam, remember? He said, "Do according to my word, and I will make you a house that lasts. But if you don't, well, I will take away all your descendants." I'm definitely paraphrasing. And he did. And up comes the next one, the next opportunity. Short duration. It almost seems to me as though the Lord is saying, here's another chance, and you don't have to wait very long to get it right, to do what was said. Listen, my word is all over the place. And when it's not done, well, you're going to see in very real time what the repercussions or the consequences are. The Lord continues to the household of Baasha, "The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did in his might, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers, was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam." And this is absolutely huge and necessary. And, in other words, God spoke against him because of all the evil, the idolatrous worship, all those sins of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. He killed God's appointed ruler. And that really goes hand in hand with the other scriptures that we looked at. God put his authority in place to accomplish God's purposes. If and when and as we understand that it doesn't matter if it's a president we like, if it's a cruel dictator like Pol Pot, if it comes to it, if it's a governing body by council, it doesn't matter. If it's the whole world ruled in 10 kingdoms and 10 kings, like the Bible says will happen before the emergence of the Antichrist, God has put them there for his purposes. In this day and age, this very evening, as the Christians just, well, recoil in horror at the comparisons of our president. And don't get me wrong, the man has some very unchrist-like policies. But I recognize he's the president that God gave me. And with that comes some very specific, unchanging, biblical principles. I was just at a pastor's meeting where the pastors were like, "What do we do? What should be our proper response?" And believe me, it's going to benefit us the most if we figure this out now before they're knocking at your door, if the Lord allows this. We've gone through sufficient Old Testament scriptures to determine that God determines. In Jeremiah, "I've made the earth, the man, the beast that are on the ground by my great power, by my outstretched arm. I've given it to whom it seemed proper to me." So I look at an authority, any authority, my president or North Korea's president, Kim Jong-il, or President Medvedev and Prime Minister Putin of North Korea. Wow, Lord, those are your rulers for your purposes. What is my response, Father, biblically? Fortunately, we can know with great clarity. keep a marker here. Let's go to the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, the 13th chapter, I'm sure everyone knew that we were turning there, Paul tells the church. Now, unless we get mired in this conversation with those that you are, Lord willing, given an opportunity to instruct, hey, that was just Old Testament, but now it's different. It doesn't apply. We're 21st century. We're American Christians. Well, Romans was written not only to the Romans, but it was written for the North American Christians as well as the Chinese Christians, the Sudanese Christians, the Christians in India, and wherever they would be on the globe. We're told very clearly, Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul, that's how I know, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now that's a pinch point, brothers and sisters. What if the tax rate goes up to 75%? At what point do we revolt? We've already determined what point we revolt. The very thing that offends God, the very thing that we've been given biblical principle after principle. We see it put forth for our hope and our instruction and our warning. The book of Daniel, probably the most clear in the story of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, the three young men, Nebuchadnezzar, he's lifted with pride. They make the gold statue. All you got to do when the music plays is bow down. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is God is watching, and God said don't, and it's not God. And that alone, maybe not alone, but that definitely is the point of departure. I can't do it. You're going to have to kill me. Here, I cannot bow down to that. In their case, O King, our God is able to save us, and even if He doesn't, we're still not going to bow down. Into the furnace you go. And of course, huge testimony comes out of that. With Daniel, the same thing. Nebuchadnezzar is thinking about, well, putting him in charge of all the land. Now, isn't that interesting? In the person of Daniel, he is living in under an ungodly regime at that time. Excuse me, it's Cyrus. It's the later kings who are thinking of putting him over control of the land. They're not worshiping God, but they so recognize the character of the servant of God, Daniel, that he's thinking about making him governor over everything. And of course, that makes people envious. And so they write the charge up that, well, here's the deal. For 30 days, this law cannot be changed because that was the custom. You must bow down to no one other than the king. So the king signs it. They do a sting operation for Daniel. They find him praying. Daniel says, you know, it doesn't say anything, actually. He just gets chucked in with the lions. God preserves him. And the other people, the persecutors, the enemy of the servants of God, well, they end up being fodder for the lions. Even earlier in the Old Testament, under the type of Christ in the person of Joseph, he goes to prison. Suffers for a while, but he comes out and he is in the regime or the administration of one ungodly Pharaoh. He rises to a position of prominence. So as Christians struggle to formulate a correct biblical response, if we just understand, with a few exceptions, one of which we can acknowledge no other God except that which is God. You know, if they take away all my stuff, okay. My stuff doesn't come from them. And if they're taking it, it's going to God ultimately because, well, He's God's servant. Let's read about it. Chapter 13, verse 1, Romans. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. Makes it really clear. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. And that's all of them. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. There's the bottom line. Isn't it time to revolt like my founding fathers did? The taxes are high. I'm not getting adequate representation. That's not the biggest thing as I read through all the clauses. I don't read it that way. You know, because I've look at what Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, And Pilate realized that he was a just man, and they were having their conversations. Jesus told him, "You could have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above." Isn't he my model? I can assure you, without a doubt, Jesus is, as was Paul, and as was Paul and Silas when they were in prison, and as was Peter when he was, well, put to death by an unjust regime, and as were all the apostles except for John, as were all the nameless martyrs, some of which you read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs. How about all those we don't know the names of in the Church of Smyrna, where Jesus tells them, yeah, they're going to put you to death. They're going to throw you in prison. They're going to put you to death. Be strong. Don't you mean revolt when they start taking my stuff? When they take away my representation or my vote? When they change things up in school? No. You see, your government is always intact. You, as a citizen of heaven, as a subject of the king, your life is not your own. You were bought with a price. And what we as Christians should realize, and this isn't popular, this probably doesn't preach well in a large cappuccino-sipping feel-good. There's nothing wrong with cappuccinos, if the Lord allows that. As long as you're sipping your cappuccino listening to biblical truth. But do we understand that we do pay with our life, just like Jesus did? Yep. Deny ourselves. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. Maybe it doesn't come to martyrdom, but in our subjection to his will, whether it be martyrdom or whether it be, well, being baptized in a muddy rice paddy in China because Christianity is illegal, or in one of the many Arab states where they're persecuted. You know, nowhere in here does it say, here's the point where you go for political revolt. Now let me be even more clear if I can. Hey, if God's given you a voice within the government, he's given you a vote, you use every good thing that you have. But when they come knocking at your door and they say, we need your gun. You're kidding. I got Second Amendment, we changed that. Who's we? We, your government. I don't have one. Because they're buried in the basement. God just said, we need your gun. Is it pinching you yet? No, because that my founding father said, but God just said through that wicked. Is it not clear? Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Let me also say, certainly understand that the scripture does not prohibit, but actually requires the defense, and that we look out for those who cannot provide for themselves, orphans or widows. I have absolutely no qualms. I am not a pacifist by any means. I just realize what fight I'm in. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, powers and principalities. Our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual. You know, prayer, obedience, faith to God and his word. And fortunately, God has given me examples like Joseph. He's given me examples like Daniel, like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and all the people and all of the apostles who, whether they understood it or not, through their obedience, worked out a great witness. Read Hebrews chapter 11 again on your own time. Sawed Isaiah in two, apparently. I'm sure, you know, there was a little bit of, I don't know, but it worked out for him. Scripture speaks of a better resurrection. Why didn't sign on for that? They didn't sign on for being a Christian then, as Scripture tells us. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those resist will bring judgment on themselves. Somebody breaks in my house, a wicked man's intent on taking my life or my wife's life, and I have the means to defend them, stop them immediately, I will do whatever I can. Entirely different scenario. There is a difference between self-defense, stewardship, and civil authority. We're talking about civil authority. I hope to make that a little bit more clear this evening as we go on. But when the knock comes on the door, Todd Copet, yep. You the pastor, you're the one who said these hateful things about a group of our society that was illegal. Yeah. Going to put you in jail. Shoot him, Carrie. I'm out of here. I'm going out the back door. No. like Jesus, like Paul, like Peter, like Smyrna. It's God's authority. He's going to work it out. If they're going to kill me, they're going to kill me. But they're going to see me go obediently to a higher authority. Entirely different than some fiend breaking in to take your life or your family's life. There's a difference between self-defense and obedience to the civil authority. So we need to be clear on that. Chapter 13, verse 3, and I'm not looking at it from the perspective of this life, because Paul said, if in this life only all we have is hope in Christ, we're of all men most pitiable. No, I'm looking at how it's going to shake out if I obey him even to the point of death here, and how that's going to work for me for all eternity. Romans chapter 13, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? And is there anyone who can say, yeah, I want to be unafraid in this uncertain time? This is what God says. Do what is good. You will have praise from the same. Think Daniel. Think Joseph. It doesn't always work out that way, but as God so determines, it does. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Does not bear the sword in vain. Ever since the covenant that God made with Noah when they got off the boat after the flood, when God said to them, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. That put in that whole civil government clause that God established. God has raised up his ministers to execute justice. Think David when he made a vow to Shimei, that nasty little man who cursed him when he had to flee from Jerusalem. And he comes back in. He should not have done that to the king. He tells Solomon, he obeyed the Lord, kept his oath, but he told Solomon, hey, remember Shimei, don't hold him guiltless. Don't let his gray head go down to the grave. Kill him, in other words. And Solomon does it, and God never... No, that was exactly within his scope as a civil authority. He's God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. Verse 4, for he does not bear the sword in vain. God says capital punishment is part of his plan. For he's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject... I don't know any other way to read that, verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject. Therefore, you must be subject. Not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. In other words, they do come on the door. Carrie does shoot a couple of them. I do make it out into the woods and eat squirrels till I die at a good ripe age. And then I stand before the Lord. He said, I sent him for you because I had a plan. You didn't trust me. It's not going to go well for me, for you, for any of us. Verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes. Taxes? How much? Every one that they put, fairly, trusting that it doesn't come from the government, it comes from God, because God is the government. Whether you like it, whether you understand it, whether you don't, this is an opportunity to exercise your faith, to see God work through impossible circumstances. Pay your taxes. Now think about that. People, our government right now, and the Homeland Security Department is worried about militias. What if the church actually just practiced and preached what God said? No, we're taxpayers. No, we're not revolutionaries in the sense that you're worried about. If you got me working in the prison, I work in the prison. If you got me working in the palace, I work in the palace. I recognize that God is working through you. Treat me good. Well, I'll treat you good. Treat me bad. Well, I'll treat you good. Lord willing. You're kidding. What is that? It's Jesus. Really? That's exactly the way it worked. When Paul was in chains and everybody became converted. Sometimes it didn't happen, but that was God's plan for Paul. Might be God's plan for you and your family. And only he knows. Verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In the book of 1 Peter, and let's look at that quickly also, go write several books almost towards the end of your Bible. Find the first letter written by Peter. Chapter 2. in this great letter on suffering, because sometimes it goes that way, like all these northern kingdoms. Peter writes to us as 21st century American Christians, beloved, that's how I know he's writing to the Christians, we're accepted in the beloved. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners. That would be people just traveling. We're not setting camp here. We're just here to do the Lord's will until we're together with Him forever. And pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, non-believers, that when they speak against you as evildoers. In other words, that is going to happen. We expect that. So what are we doing? Well, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. God might just want to use you and me to be abused and not repay evil for evil. Might be the only sermon that those people will ever hear. It might be your only chance for the glory of God to lead someone to salvation. They might not take a tract from you or a sincere conversation. But who but the Lord knows how He wants to use His own. Verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. That's another one that's really hard to read any other way. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme. And let me just say again, until that ordinance comes where it is, take the mark, bow down and worship the image, can't do it, you'll have to kill me. That's the line of departure. When it clearly violates what God has said. Take an innocent life, not self, can't do it, you'll have to kill me. There are clear lines of departure, and they're very simple. And there's not a whole lot of them either. But outside of that, verse 13, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king is supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers. Uh-oh, there it is. Why does God send bad kings? Put a hurting on bad people. Verse 14, or to governors as to those who are sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Praise God. America's finally getting what it deserves. I don't know if it goes exactly like that. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, not saying good, not believing good, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. There is no God. Oh yeah, did you just see what those people went through without complaint? There's no way they could do that if there was no God. Peter continues, as free, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. It's my conviction that if the church in this country or any other from day one would have focused on the simple thing that God said to do, make disciples, and kept that supreme, and then sure you add every other good thing to it, without neglecting that, that the kingdoms of the Old Testament, which it really doesn't apply, but the situation that we're in today would not be as it is. But when the church got away from that, well, the Lord begins to work in different ways. And there's a lot of opportunity to be hopeful that this will purify the church. But let's jump back here to 1 Kings chapter 16, where we've just read in verse 7 that the Lord punished the king because he killed them. He killed God's minister. Verse 8, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. So he did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends, just as God had said. God's minister to execute his word again in this case. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned in Tirzah 7 days. Political turmoil, political turnover. How come nobody is honoring God as God? Where is that one person that we read about in Chronicles and King, as it was told Asa? The Lord's looking for just one person to be obedient, to turn the circumstances around. Well, we're not reading about this person, so it just gets worse and dark and repeats itself. Verse 15, 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned in Tirzah 7 days, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and has also killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel in the day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died. No hope, no word of the Lord, no revelation. My people perish for lack of revelation, the word tells us. Verse 19, because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Division always happens. The rumors, the fear, the conspiracies, it's all part of a people who do not look to the Lord. And the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. Half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, the good king, ruling to the south, all this is happening again to the north, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria, a notable point to let sink into your memory here. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for the 2 talents of silver. And he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Samaria becomes the capital of the northern kingdom. We're going to read about it in the prophets and in our upcoming studies. Omri, verse 25, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That classic phrase, bad king. Did worse than all those who were before him. How is that possible? Because they're all kind of doing the same thing. He's repeating it. He's had the clear knowledge. You're doing worse if you knew to do good and did not do it. It just compounds and compiles. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam and the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. Ahab is a king of note that we will spend some time, and we will also go back to the southern kingdom and look at Jehoshaphat in our upcoming studies. But as for now, we have some things to think about. We have, well, some clear witness of peoples when they don't obey the Lord and a lack of hope. But for a people who know God's will and are willing to do it and to humble themselves in the sight of God, we have the promises of God that He will exalt you in due time. Many things to think about. Many teachings that have been taught. It doesn't really matter other than what God says. So I want to encourage you, if I've provoked you this evening, if you're just convinced that something has been said that is completely wrong, I encourage you to pray. Find it in God's Word, and then graciously reprove me next week, and I will be a better man as you do so. But as for now, let us pray and seek the Lord. Father, we thank you that you do give us your Word. And Lord, you make it so clear that no matter what the situation is, Lord, you're at work. It's not the government or the governor, Lord. It's you working through people for the good of all those who will call upon you and turn towards you. Lord, may you be so pleased to make us that people. Father, that even though if it's your choice that you let things march on to the conclusion as you've written, Father, that we find your peace and joy at this time, that we can be so built up in you that we can suffer insults and wrongdoing, financial cheating, Lord, maybe even physical harm if you decide, and to praise you for it and not hold it against the people who did, like you did, Lord, as you hung on the cross when you prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Lord, it is your will that they know. We thank you that you've given us the understanding that you have, and Lord, we pray to have all the knowledge and wisdom that you would have us know. Please guide our hearts, Lord, to you. Father, if there's anything that's been said this evening that is not of you and in accordance with your word, I ask you by your grace and mercy that it would find no remembrance. Lord, if any of us hold positions that are not biblical, Father, would you gently bring us to your point of view, trusting in faith that the greatest glory to you will be worked out. Lord, would you also move as we gather together and pray, bring to our remembrance those and those situations which we're aware of, that we can lift them before you. Father, the rulers that you have given us and you've commanded us to pray for them, help us to remember them. Father, we just thank you for this time. We praise you and we ask your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.